Let me get this out at the very beginning. I do not expect this video to change the mind of those who already disagree with me on this subject. As I will explain, I'm going to make a case that the phrase covenant of grace is unbiblical and misleading, and it should be abandoned for something more biblical and more honest. Now, I recognize that many in the Reformed world who are firm in their covenant theology would never dream of giving up that term, especially because covenant of grace is enshrined in their confessions. So accepting that I may not make much progress in persuading others, at least I can explain my own thinking. For whatever that's worth, might not be worth much, but I'll explain how I think through these things. Now, over the past years, I've been thinking a lot about covenant theology, and especially the centerpiece of covenant theology, what they call the covenant of grace. My interest in this first came through wanting to understand the biblical and theological basis for infant baptism in Presbyterian or Presbyterian Reformed circles. In these circles, the most common justification for infant baptism, now in this video, I'll also call this paedobaptism, the most common justification of infant baptism is the idea that the children of believers, including newborn babies, are part of the covenant community or covenant family, and baptism is the sign of their belonging to the covenant community. When you ask, well, what covenant are you talking about when you're talking about a covenant community? The most common answer, I'm not saying it's the only answer, but the most common answer is the covenant of grace, referring back to the idea of the covenant of grace in what our Reformed brothers and sisters call covenant theology. So what is this covenant of grace? Here's some definitions. First of all, from Ligonier.com, quote, "The essence of the covenant of grace is the same throughout the Old and New Testaments. God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." Here's something from the website of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC. Quote, "The covenant of grace is the most accurate and comprehensive term to describe that one plan of redemption which runs through the Bible. The covenant of grace, then, is that arrangement whereby God planned to save man from the just consequences of his sin, namely immortality, misery, death, and damnation." Okay? Another definition from Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, CARM, C-A-R-M. Quote, "This covenant of grace is where God promises eternal salvation to man based upon the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. This is called a covenant of grace because it is initiated by God due to no part and worthiness of man and is unmerited favor received from God." End of quote. Here's a quote found on monergism.com quoting Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff. Burkhoff says this, quote, "The covenant of grace may be defined as that gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ and the sinner accepts this believingly promising a life of faith and obedience." And here's another one from monergism.com quoting Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck. Here we go, quote, "The covenant of grace describes the road by which elect people attain their destiny. It is the channel by which the stream of election flows toward eternity." Again, that's Herman Bavinck. Now, here's a definition from M.E. Osterhaven from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology from their article on covenant theology. Okay, ready? Here, quote, "This covenant has been made by God with mankind. In it, he offers life and salvation through Christ to all who believe, Inasmuch as none can believe without the special grace of God, it is more exact to say that the covenant of grace is made by God with believers, the elect. And then another one, finally, from the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, quote, "The covenant of grace is descriptive of God's intent to save a people for himself, beginning with the fall in Eden and culminating in the new heavens and new earth." Okay, end of quotation from mostly Reformed sources defining the covenant of grace for themselves. Now, if you look for what is common in all of these definitions, what Reformed theologians call the covenant of grace is simply God's plan of salvation, or perhaps better described as God's overarching plan of salvation. It's God's plan or purpose or promise of salvation that's revealed in the Holy Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Okay, great. So, where do we see this covenant of grace revealed in Scripture? I'm going to give a paradoxical answer to that question. When it comes to the Bible, we see the covenant of grace nowhere, and we see it everywhere. Now, this paradox that I'm putting forth before you is going to take some explaining, so please hold with me. Here's the first part. We see the so-called covenant of grace nowhere in Scripture. Now, please, friends, the Bible is big on the idea of covenant. In Genesis 8 and 9, God made a covenant with Noah and all humanity. In Genesis 12, 15, and 17, among other passages, God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their chosen descendants. In Exodus chapter 24 and several other passages, God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. Sometimes we call that the Mosaic covenant or the Sinai covenant or the Old Covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, and connecting that with Psalm 89, God made a covenant with David, the son of Jesse, that great king of ancient Israel. In Malachi chapter 2, God described a covenant of marriage. In Malachi chapter 2, God described a covenant with Levi, the tribe associated with the priesthood. In Leviticus chapter 2, Numbers chapter 18, and 2 Chronicles chapter 13, God speaks of a covenant of salt. And of course, in Matthew, that's chapter 26, verse 28, Mark chapter 14, verse 24, and Luke chapter 22, verse 20, Jesus himself mentioned the new covenant God promised to make and was now making through the finished work of Jesus Christ, that new covenant promise referring back to the promises found in Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter 32, Ezekiel chapter 16, and many other Old Testament passages. Now, friends, these are just some of the ways that the idea of covenant is mentioned or referred to in the Bible. Here's my point. The Bible isn't tongue-tied when it comes to the idea of covenant. After all, in the New King James Version, that's the Bible translation I use most, there are almost 300 uses of the word covenant in that translation. 293 is the number you come up with. Let's just say approximately 300. Okay, great. The Bible talks about covenant a lot. It's not tongue-tied. It can speak very eloquently about the idea of covenant. So, where does the Bible tell us about this covenant of grace using the language of covenant? I would suggest to you, nowhere. There's 293 or so uses of the word covenant in the New King James Version. There's 137 or so uses of the word grace in the New King James Version. But the words covenant and grace don't appear together in the same verse except for Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, a verse that really doesn't say anything about the so-called covenant of grace. Now, please, don't take too much of this. I'm not trying to do theology just by concordance, but I just want to point out that the Bible speaks very eloquently about the idea of covenant, but the specific idea or phrase of covenant of grace is absent from the Bible. To put it plainly, biblically speaking, the term covenant of grace is a made-up phrase. It's not in the Bible. And if you wanted to, you could make up all kinds of terms. You could call it a covenant of wisdom. You could call it a covenant of mercy. Look, if you wanted to, you could call it a covenant of dragons. There's just as much mention of a covenant of dragons in the Bible as there is of a covenant of grace. It's just not used as any kind of title or phrase or a formal presentation of a covenant. Any of those have as much biblical basis as saying that there is a grand, overarching, massively significant covenant of grace. Friends, there is more biblical significance to the phrase covenant of salt, that's mentioned three times in the Bible, than there is to the phrase covenant of grace, mentioned zero times in the Bible. Now, those who believe in a covenant of grace obviously don't like that the Bible doesn't mention, describe, or detail the terms of what they call the covenant of grace. I'm sure they wish it was different. I'm sure they wish that you could open to a chapter and verse that would explain or even name this covenant. They wish that the covenant of grace was explained like the Abrahamic covenant is explained in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 17. They wish that the covenant of grace was explained like the Mosaic covenant, also called the Old Covenant, is explained in Exodus chapter 24. They wish that the covenant of grace was explained like the Davidic covenant is explained in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and of course connecting that with Psalm 89. They wish that the covenant of grace was explained like the new covenant is explained in Jeremiah chapter 31 and many other passages. Look, they may wish for that kind of biblical clarity, but the wish is unfulfilled. The Bible is beautifully eloquent in detailing these other covenants, but it is mute when it comes to even naming the so-called covenant of grace. Now, this is even more remarkable, considering the claim of covenant theology, that the covenant of grace is, in some sense, higher and greater than any of these other covenants. They claim that what they call the covenant of grace is overarching all these supposedly lesser covenants, yet the Bible is silent about this so-called greater covenant of grace, at least in any specific sense. As I said before, those who believe in a covenant of grace don't like this, but it doesn't seem to bother them very much. I think that they see it as a minor, inconsequential flaw. It's no big deal. To use a car analogy, they think it's like a scratch in the paint. It's not desirable. Nobody likes a scratch in the paint of their car, but let's face it, it doesn't really matter much. But in truth, the silence of the Bible regarding the covenant of grace is not like a scratch in the paint. It's as if the engine is seized, the transmission is blown, and the tires are all flat. Friends, that car is going nowhere. Now, before I go any further, let me deal with at least two objections to what I've just explained. Some people object, and I can just imagine somebody who's a real proponent of covenant theology in the Reformed sense of it and really believes in the covenant of grace. You're probably thinking through these objections already, so let me speak to them. Number one, some people object, Christians believe in the Trinity And that word is found nowhere in the Bible. You can't restrict yourself to only biblical terms and phrases in describing biblical and theological truth. Okay, I understand that objection. But here's the answer to it. Yes, we believe in the Trinity, that there's one God in three persons. And we understand that that specific word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible. But that is just it. The word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible. But it does describe a thoroughly biblical idea. Yet, the word covenant is all throughout the Bible. It's used almost 300 times. Yet there's no mention of a covenant of grace. The Bible speaks again and again about covenant, but it is conspicuously silent with any specific language about this so-called covenant of grace. It would be as if the Bible used the word Trinity almost 300 times, but never applied that word to the Godhead. Now, if that were the case, it would really call into question applying the word Trinity to the Godhead. So to say we use the word Trinity so we can use the phrase covenant of grace is not a fair comparison at all. It just doesn't hold up. Now, here's a second objection. People will say this. We can't restrict ourselves only to what the Bible clearly says or doesn't say. That is excessive literalism. Or it's hyper-literalism. That is biblicism, and it makes for bad theology. We need room to think and to formulate theology outside of or beyond what the scriptures strictly say. All right, here's my answer to that objection. It is absolutely okay to speculate somewhat in our theology and to build some ideas beyond what the scriptures strictly state. There is a place for the speculations of systematic theology, but it is important that we do not make such speculation the foundation for important doctrine or practice in the church. Such as the doctrine and practice of infant baptism. That is exactly what has been done in many Reformed circles with the so-called covenant of grace. Now, there are some who try to make a biblical case for the covenant of grace. In his book, God to Us, Covenant Theology and Scripture, Stephen G. Myers referred to these two verses as biblical references to the covenant of grace. First of all, Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Here's the verse. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Friends, all I got to say is read the context of Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. In context, this is clearly a reference to Israel, the kingdom of the northern tribes, who is mentioned three verses before this in Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. And the transgressed covenant is the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, what we commonly call the Old Covenant. This is not a reference to the so-called covenant of grace. Here's a second supposed reference in the scriptures. Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, where God spoke to Noah, and he said this. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now, friends, this is not a reference to the covenant of works or a covenant of grace. An attempt to find some kind of ambiguity or inclination in the grammar or phrasing to say that it speaks of a prior covenant. Friends, this is just simply a reference to the covenant that God made with Noah and all humanity in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through Genesis chapter 9, verse 17. Friends, both of these supposed scriptural references to the covenant of grace are strained efforts to find a specific mention of this covenant of grace in the Bible. These strained efforts are a total contrast to the easy and effortless way that God presents covenants again and again in the Bible. Okay, so again, here's what covenant theology teaches. It teaches, number one, the Bible mentions specific covenants again and again. Covenant with Noah and all of humanity, covenant with Abraham, covenant with Israel, covenant with David, the new covenant. Again and again, these covenants are mentioned. But the most important, overarching, and consequential covenant, what they call the covenant of grace, has no specific mention in the Bible. Friends, if I could just say, it just doesn't fit. All right, look, that's part one. I would say there's a paradoxical flip side to this whole thing. And here's my paradoxical flip side. We see the so-called covenant of grace everywhere in Scripture. Now, let me explain what I mean, because I don't mean to contradict everything I just told you, but follow with me here. I somewhat agree with the idea of covenant theology. It's true. God has an overarching plan of salvation that he's working out through history. God didn't just try out various plans and then after several failures finally come up with a new covenant that would clearly provide salvation through the person and work of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. No, the idea of an overarching plan of redemption, to be honest, to me, it seems like a true idea, but a pretty unremarkable idea. Now, here's my huge disagreement. Calling this overarching plan the covenant of grace. Call it a plan. Call it a purpose. Call it a promise. But I think that it is misleading and harmful to call it a covenant, in the sense that the Bible reveals and establishes the idea of covenant. Friends, the Bible knows how to explain and present covenant. It does it again and again, but it doesn't do that with the covenant of grace. So if you want to call it God's plan of redemption, God's overarching promise of redemption, fine. Now, I can see where someone would say, David, don't get hung up on terminology. If God has an overarching plan of redemption, who cares what you call it? Well, I want you to know, I think it makes a big deal. Because again, the terminology covenant of grace provides the foundation for the Presbyterian understanding of paedobaptism, infant baptism. You see, by calling this plan, this purpose, this promise of God a covenant, then they build the idea like this. Well, circumcision was the sign of the covenant for Abraham and Israel, given to infants. So baptism is the sign of the covenant of grace for the children of believers today. But friends, all of their argument, that's one of the fundamental Presbyterian or Reformed arguments for infant baptism. All of that is based on the idea that there actually is a covenant of grace, and that it is really, actually, truly a covenant God made with humanity. It's not just a plan. It's not just a purpose. It's not just a promise. It is a covenant, like the covenant God made with Abraham, like the covenant God made with Israel, or like the covenant that God makes with believers under the new covenant. But the Bible doesn't say that at all. Declaring God's overarching plan, purpose, or promise of redemption to be a covenant is not biblical, and it is theologically misleading. And if there is no covenant of grace, then there's virtually no foundation for the Presbyterian idea of infant baptism. Now, I don't say that to say that only Presbyterians believe this, but that's kind of the dominant Reformed view, at least in our modern world, of infant baptism. I understand Roman Catholics have a different foundation for their practice of infant baptism. Believers in the Orthodox communions have a different foundation for their practice of infant baptism. Even Lutherans have a different foundation for their practice of infant baptism. But for the most part, Reformed believers who practice infant baptism do it on the basis of this foundation, on this idea that God has established a covenant of grace and that the children of believers are born into that covenant. And baptism is God's established sign and seal of that covenant. And if I must say, this often turns into a clever debate tactic, something of a Mott and Bailey technique, or even a bait and switch. You see, the Reformed Paedobaptist says, "I'm baptizing my newborn baby." And the Credo Baptist asks, "Well, why are you doing that?" And the Reformed Paedobaptist answers, "Oh, I'm doing it because they're born into the covenant." The Credo Baptist asks in reply, "Well, which covenant is that?" The Reformed Paedobaptist answers, "Well, the covenant of grace." And the Credo Baptist says, "Where is that covenant of grace in the Bible?" The Reformed Paedobaptist answers, "It's all over the Bible. Can't you see it?" But you see, when the Reformed Paedobaptist says that, they're being completely sincere, because there is evidence throughout the scriptures for an overarching plan, purpose, promise of redemption. But nowhere in the Bible is that presented as an overarching covenant. It's not presented as a covenant of grace in the same manner as the clearly declared and described covenants in the Bible. They are presenting something that can't be defended. That is the biblical standing of a so-called covenant of grace. And they're backing it up with something that can be defended. That is the biblical standing of an overarching plan or purpose or promise of redemption. Friends, if there is no covenant of grace, then there is no community of the covenant of grace for children to be baptized into. Now, if Paedobaptists wish to claim that their children are being baptized into the new covenant, the new covenant which is clearly presented and explained in the scriptures, then they must then explain how children can be in the new covenant without themselves partaking of the benefits that are clearly explained and promised as part of the new covenant. Benefits such as cleansing from sin, regeneration, that is being born again, the outpouring of the Spirit. You see, the new covenant passages say that if you're in the new covenant, you're born again by God's Spirit and you are saved, you're regenerate. There's some Reformed people who argue this, but not many. That's why they want to make this third category. It's not the old covenant. It's not the new covenant, but it's the covenant of grace that overarches them all. And friends, that just doesn't exist in the scriptures. Now, I understand that this is even further complicated by the fact that prominent and beloved confessions of faith among our Reformed brothers and sisters use the phrase covenant of grace. You'll find the phrase in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You'll find it in the 1698 London Confession of Faith, among others. But their assumptions about this so-called covenant of grace are the foundation for their doctrine and practice of infant baptism. Now, I would say that this is a shaky or rotten foundation, but that would imply that there's some potential substance there, that it just needs to be strengthened or fortified. That's not a good analogy. Now, I won't say that there's nothing there with the doctrine of the covenant of grace, but I'll say this, there is almost nothing. Do you know what a finishing nail is? A finishing nail is a small, slender nail. It's not able to bear much weight. Now, a finishing nail is fine for hanging a picture if it's not too heavy. But those who try to hang the weight of the doctrine and the practice of infant baptism on this so-called covenant of grace, it's like those who are trying to hang a piano on a finishing nail. It just won't bear the weight. Biblically speaking, there is no such thing as a covenant of grace, not in the sense as it is presented in covenant theology. There is no covenant of grace that children of believers are automatically born into. Nor, I would argue, are the children of believers born into the new covenant. And then by extension, baptism is not the sign and the seal of this non-existent covenant of grace. To whatever extent that baptism marks entrance into a covenant community, and I would agree that that's part of the significance of baptism. I think that it's overblown by some people, but it's definitely part of it. That's only one aspect. And I would argue it's a lesser aspect of the comprehensive meaning of baptism. All in all, to redefine covenant to mean plan or arrangement or promise, that is terminology that invites and even promotes confusion. There are clear covenants presented in the Bible, and the so-called covenant of grace is not like them at all. Now, I'll say it again. I understand that there's great attachment to the phrase covenant of grace. It's enshrined in Reformed theology, and it's prominent in revered confessions of faith. But that terminology is both non-biblical and misleading. Reformed Baptists should especially reconsider their use of that phrase, because it misleadingly gives support to the unbiblical practice of infant baptism. I'll agree, the phrase covenant of grace, it's good marketing, but like a lot of good marketing, it doesn't necessarily reflect reality. Now, finally, regarding that term covenant of grace, I, for myself, I'd like to do some further research in its origin and popularization. In some cursory research, I'm willing to learn a lot more about this. I need to. In my cursory research, I found what seems to be evidence that it was Zwingli who was the first to build a theology of infant baptism that was heavily centered on the idea of covenant continuity. Now, I haven't been able to find that Zwingli used the phrase covenant of grace, but his idea is there. And Calvin promoted the same idea, even in his institutes. But I don't find the phrase covenant of grace prominent in the quick searches I've done of his work. If somebody's more familiar with the origin and popularization of the phrase covenant of grace, I would love to hear from you. This is something I want to dig in more to. But I'll say this. God has an overarching plan of salvation. And there is a degree of continuity in his work throughout all generations and all covenants. But none of that creates a covenant of grace where the Bible is completely silent about such a covenant. And of course, it doesn't justify the practice of infant baptism in relation to that so-called covenant. One last thing. Maybe I already said that, but I'll say it again. One last thing. Why is this such a big deal to me? Well, of course, it's a big deal to theology nerds. Guys who like debating theology, they like debating this. But that's not it for me so much. It's that the existence of a so-called covenant of grace is used to justify the practice of infant baptism. And friends, please hear my heart on this. I believe that this practice of infant baptism, this doctrine that supports the practice, I believe that it has real, practical, harmful effects Oh, I'm not saying it harms everybody who's connected with it. You're going to have to give me a minute to explain here. But there's lots of areas where a person can be off in their theology, and it doesn't have much of a real, practical, harmful effect. But please listen to me. There are millions of departed souls who are under God's judgment because they thought they were saved because they were baptized as babies. The doctrine and practice of infant baptism has real harmful effects for now and for eternity. And if I could give a brief word to pastors, if you are going to practice infant baptism, please regularly, passionately warn your people, your baptism does not save you. You must be born again. I don't listen to a lot of sermons from the world of my Reformed brethren. Sure, here and there a few. But I've never heard a paedo-baptist regularly and passionately warn his people. If you all know of examples, please send them to me. Send them to me queued up if you can. I don't want to have to dig through a 40-minute sermon to find the 1 minute where he talks about this. If you can send me queued up examples of good pastors and preachers who believe in infant baptism, but they're warning their people, your baptism does not save you. You must be born again. Man, I would love to hear, and I would love to encourage that brother in the work that they're doing. This isn't just something for theological nerds to sort of geek out about. This has real world effects. Friends, your comments are welcome. Again, I'll say at the end what I said at the beginning. I don't expect that I'm going to change the mind of somebody who's so passionately devoted to this idea of the covenant theology and loves that phrase, covenant of grace. Look, it is great marketing, just like I said. And they love that it's in their confessions and all the rest of it. But I just ask you to consider once again the idea of an overarching plan or purpose or promise of redemption. Yes, that's there in the scripture, but it's not presented to us as a covenant. Therefore, it's wrong to call it a covenant of grace. Your comments are welcome.